Psalm 42, and I'll read in your hearing verses 1 to 5. Psalm 42, verses 1 to 5, and I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Bow your heads with me as we consider the subject. I hope you run out. I hope you run out. Father in heaven, we thank you for another day. We thank you for the ability to see, think, feel, taste, and touch. Because, Lord, some people don't have those basic faculties. Father, we ask that as we open your word, that you'll open our hearts to see this thing in a new way. Do it in a way that only you can do. We thank you in advance. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. You can be seated. Last week, I went on a 8.9-mile hike through a beautiful redwood forest. Now, I'm a city boy, so hiking ain't nothing but a nature walk to me, but this was real hiking, y'all, going up and down and up and around. It was completely new to me. I wasn't matched like I would usually match colors. Some people were there looking cute. I was there in some functional clothes just trying to get through the hike. I didn't realize it was 8 miles. The trees were beautiful. The birds were chirping. The raccoons and the snakes, they weren't all that great. But it was good to be in nature. We were going to some waterfalls. Now, why you have to hike 4-something miles to just get to some waterfalls when, honestly, I would just go on Instagram or Facebook and take the picture and cut and paste my picture right there, and you would think I was at the waterfall. But we were hiking there in the Santa Cruz Mountains. Again, why it had to be 4 miles to do it, that's another story. I didn't pack correctly because I had never been camping before, and I was too proud to ask, what should I pack? I only took one bottle of water on this hike, and I wanted to save it when we got to the falls. What messed me up is that the more we hiked, the more I began to smell water, the more I began to hear water. It let me know that I was getting close to the waterfall, but it began to annoy me because I was getting thirsty as I heard and smelt the water. And I was too proud to ask my friend for water, and furthermore, I don't like to drink after other people. I was going thirsty, and I was right next to a river. I could hear it, and I could smell it, but I was thirsty. And when I hear Psalm 42, it irritates me because there were plenty of deer around, but I couldn't see them. They weren't struggling like I was struggling. Psalm 42 says it's to the sons of Korah. David writes to these sons. 1 Chronicles 20:19 teaches us that the sons of Korah are the praise leaders of Israel. He's writing to his praise leaders who have the gift of music, but also because of their history. Number 16 teaches us that the descendants of Korah come from the descendants of Levi, the praise and worship leaders of Israel. The priests, we understand, come from Levi's line. The sons of Korah sing the song, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, so I long to worship thee. You see, growing up in a desert, coming out of Egypt, the sons of Korah, they know how to worship and they know how to be thirsty. When you read in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3, you see the children of Israel, they're a worshiping people. It says when God brings them over the Red Sea, they sing a song to the Lord. And they say, I will sing a song to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both the horse and the driver has been hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Their descendants, they understand that God is a God who delivers. And when God delivers, they know how to worship God. But these sons of Korah in Psalm 42, they weren't there when God delivered the Israelites. But their grandparents were there. Their great grandparents were there when God worked the miracle. They understood from their great great grandparents that God will make a way out of no way and take care of the people who get in the way. And they're singing about this God, a God who can march into Pharaoh's house, bind him up hand and foot, and let his children walk out while Pharaoh's looking. They're singing about a God who can speak and it's done. They're singing about a God who puts wetness in the water and the oxygen in the atmosphere. They're singing about this God, a God who puts the sun on day shift and the moon on night shift and neither misses a day of work. They're singing about that God who lets his people walk on dry ground and he takes his time while doing it. The sons of Korah, they know about worship because of the struggles of their grandparents and their great-grandparents. They know about worship, but they also know what it means to be thirsty. Right after they crossed the Red Sea, the Bible says in Exodus 15, 22 to 24, just 3 days after the miracle, that when they come on the other side in the desert of Shur, for 3 days they travel in the desert without finding water. And when they come to Marah, they could not drink its water because it's bitter. So the people grumbled to Moses, saying, "What are we to drink? There's no well out here. There's no Walmarts where we can get distilled water. What are we going to drink?" And Moses cries out to the Lord, "God, I don't see no Safeway. I don't see no Walmart. I don't see any distilleries around. Where can I get them water from?" Moses takes a piece of wood, throws it in the water, and the water that was once bitter becomes fit to drink. Not only will God make a way out of no way, but he makes bitter things sweet. He turns dead-end streets into detours and obstacles into opportunities. The sons of Korah knows about this God. If I had time to talk about it this morning, I would tell you that in chapter 14, they're thirsty. In chapter 15 of Exodus, they're hungry. And in chapter 17, they're ready to have a riot. It got so bad that Moses struck a rock just to get the people to shut up. By the time of the Ten Commandments come around, the people are so messed up. They're worshiping a golden calf, and God is ready to drop these crazy kids off to a daycare, relinquish guardianship, and give up all of child support payments because these people are crazy. Choosing a golden calf over God. These sons of Korah heard these stories from their grandparents and their great-grandparents. And they understand that their great-grandparents responded in Exodus 32, 26, where it said, when Moses stood at the entrance of the camp, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come with me." And all of the sons of Levi gathered themselves together with him. Stay with me. I'm going somewhere. The sons of Korah come from the children of Levi, and they stood up for God when everybody else was worshiping the idol. They stood for the right even though the heavens were falling. And God rewarded their faith by replacing Reuben with Levi, and they became the priests of Israel. The next time we see the sons of Korah, it's not in worship, but it's in rebellion. In Numbers 16, where they try to impeach Moses and Aaron, and God stands up one more time, and he says, "Let me separate them from you." And the Bible says the earth opens up and swallowed them all. And a fire comes down from heaven and kills 250 people. Stay with me. I don't know how God did it. I really don't. And you're looking at me thinking, what does this have to do with anything? The Bible says the sons of Korah, the earth opened up and they all were swallowed. And fire came down and killed 250 people. But when I read Numbers 26, verse 11, chills go through my spine because it says the sons of Korah did not die out. Their parents were destroyed. Their parents died. But Numbers 26, 11 says the sons of Korah did not die out. How is it possible? Could it be that the sons of Korah in this psalm are related to the people who died in the earthquake? Their parents were killed, but they survived. They witnessed horrible tragedies, but they made it. They saw it, but they were saved. And now they don't know how to deal with being alive. I don't know about you, but when I read this psalm, I cannot hold my peace because I know what my father did. I know what my grandfather did. And somehow, some way, God has given me a thirst for him that I cannot explain. There's something inside of me that holdeth the reins. God has saved some sons of Korah. And we can't understand how. These are people who come from grief. People who come from death. They know how to worship, but they come from messed up families. I stopped by to tell you this morning that even if your parents were dropped in the fire, you won't be burned. Even if your great grandparents were dropped in the lion's den, you will survive. You have come from hard situations. You saw dysfunction, and you're like me. My mother was killed when I was 2 years old because of the color of her skin and based upon how she looked. But I survived. You see, you're happy that you survived. But you're sad because you realize they died. You know how to worship God, but there's this part of you that wonders. And that part of you is thirsty. You see, these are the kind of people that David rolls with. People who have been so close to death, but they know how to praise God. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I liked wrestling. Then I found out that it was fake. I might be messing some of y'all heads up, but it's not real. So I began to box. I didn't like wrestling because it was just too close on the mat. That this wasn't me. But I learned how to box. And my favorite boxer was Mike Tyson. The brother was just like me, broken childhood. He had a lot of rage and anger. The brother was bad. He would predict what round he would knock his people out in. And sometimes we would pay $50 to get it on pay-per-view. And the brother would knock people out in 30 seconds. Just ruin our entire night. Brother was bad, made hundreds of millions of dollars. But that rage that he had in the boxing ring, the brother took it out on Robin Givens and anybody else who got in his way. I know half of y'all are too young to know who that is. That was one of his first wives. He had this rage and this anger from his broken childhood, and he was sent to jail. And when he got out, he lost all of his money and he began to reinvent himself. You know, doing hangover movies and doing stand up and doing Vegas shows. And it seemed like everything was okay. Then he popped up last week saying that he's still doing drugs, still drinking. He said, "I've been sober for 12 days. You look on the outside and you see this successful, slightly dysfunctional person. But he said, "I'm still addicted to the stuff that made me angry from my childhood." And he said, "If I don't get help, I'm going to die." Hear me. There's some people. They don't know how to handle the reality that their family members were screwed up. And that there's this anger and rage inside. And you see the people who didn't make it. And you wonder why you survived. And you still know how to worship God. But you feel guilty sometimes because you're alive. Sometimes I wonder, God, why didn't they kill me? They're happy that they made it. but they still have this anger and guilt inside. They're just like Mike Tyson. Know how to throw a left jab. You don't lock your elbow. You don't lock your fingers because you might break your knuckles. You know how to do the combinations. You look successful sometimes, but as soon as you get out of your element, you end up like Lamar Odom. When you're not on a basketball court, you go on a drug binge. The anger and rage that you bottled up and was able to put it into sports, that is not enough to control all of the junk that's inside of you. But there are some sons of Korah. They sing songs, they fall prostrate in worship, but there's still this emptiness and thirst inside, and they don't know what to do with it. There's a reason why Jesus says those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. That's what grief does to us. It prepares us for salvation. When you're backed into a corner, when all of your options run out, when your human ingenuity comes to an end, when the burdens get too heavy, that's when people usually go to God, when they get hungry and when they get thirsty. Have you ever been to that place where you tell God, I need you now, not tomorrow, not next Sabbath, not after the next praise song, but I need you right now? When I was hiking through the woods and we were coming back, my legs were tired and my mouth was dry. I saw people falling off. There were people who were walking slow. All I could think was getting to the end of the hike so I can get me some fluids in my body. Now, mind you, I told you I was too proud to ask my friend that I was hiking with for some water. But I was thankful just to get to the end of the line. And I said, Lord, I'm tired. I hurt my knee. My mouth was dry. I wanted to collapse. But as soon as I got me some Gatorade, I was ready for the next thing to do. When my father died a few months ago, after having a brother who committed suicide while in jail, I can tell you that there were things that went through my brain. I'm not even going to say half the stuff that went through my brain. I know how to worship. I got some degrees in theology and divinity, but I did literally not know how to deal with being thirsty. I forgot to eat. I forgot to exercise. I couldn't sleep for weeks. One day it got so bad I was trying to read a textbook. I got so dizzy. I didn't even realize I was thirsty. I had forgotten that I had went days without eating or drinking. And I didn't even know it. You know, God says in Jeremiah, come to the water and drink. Buy wine and buy milk without money and without cost. He says, why do you buy things that don't satisfy you? But most people don't go to God until they get desperate. Grief can make you do stupid stuff. Many people experience death and they want to go to God, but they're surprised when they don't. There was no spiritual growth for me in my grief. There were no great insights. I was mad. I was sad. And I wanted to do things that I used to do before I got saved. I didn't want to go to any all-night prayer meetings. I just wanted the pain to stop. I wanted to drink. I wanted to gamble. I was mad that I survived the earthquake. I was mad that I survived. I was thankful to God on one hand, but I was mad at him on the other hand. I'm like, God, I'm a preacher. I could have saved my brother from taking his life. And I learned something. There is a power in desperation. You see, Psalm 42, it's not a praise song. It's not a song you would start a concert with. We sing, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after you. But that's it. This type of psalm is a lamenting or a complaining song. It would be great if the psalm stopped at verse 1. You would see the sons of Korah would sing this song, but they have haters. What did I say? They have haters. They have external haters and internal haters. These type of psalms, they do 8 things. They address God. They describe suffering. They curse the party responsible for suffering. They protest innocence. They petition for divine help. They have faith that God will receive the prayer. Then they anticipate a divine response. Then they have a song of thanks. It almost sounds like a Negro spiritual. It almost sounds like the songs that they used to sing when they were protesting in Birmingham. God, you need to do something, because if you don't, you know what I'm going to do. God, we are innocent in this thing. Please hear and answer our prayer. You see, I learned how to pray when I began to read these type of psalms. The psalms that one Old Testament scholar says has three parts. You have orientation and disorientation, and then reorientation. You're going along fine, then your world is in shambles. Your world falls apart, and then you begin to put it back together. The external haters of the psalmist are seen in verses 3-5, where he says, "My tears have become my food all day long, while the people say to me," external haters, they say, "Where is your God? These things I remember as I'm pouring out my soul, how I used to go to church. I used to praise about the protection of God. I used to go to the praise concerts. But when I hear the haters, they used to sing with me, but now they blog about me. They used to lift me up in intercessory prayer, but now they text each other about me." People will always try to beat you when you're down. They throw a barbecue for you when you graduate from high school, but they talk about you when you get pregnant your first semester of college. They blow you up when you win the lottery, but they tweet about you when you get broke. My grandma used to say, "Baby, they smile in your face. All the while they're trying to take your place." She said, "Baby, they're backstabbers, and they're always going to be there. They're nice when you give them some shine, but as soon as you really need them, they're busy and they have no time for you. They don't answer your calls, but they'll text you. They ignore you in real life, but they chat with you on Facebook. They're haters. You call them, they won't answer, but they're updating their status on Facebook. Why don't you have time for me, but you have time for these strange people you've never seen?" They're haters. And the hate that they heard on the outside, they begin rehearsing that stuff on the inside. Verses 5-8 says, "Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why are you disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for yet I will praise him, my Savior and my God." He says, "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the mounts of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." They listen to their external haters, and they admit that it hurts, and they become depressed. But in their depression, they learn to praise God. They are downcast, but they praise him. They are disturbed, but they put their hope in him. They're not praising him for everything. They're praising him in everything. And they finally come to the end of themselves when they begin to beat heaven's door with bruised knuckles in the dark. And they declare in verse 9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" One translation says, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" You see, the power is in this verse. The psalmist, he begins with the word "I." First person pronoun, "I." You kind of learn that in second grade. This "I" is separated from the external and the internal negative voices and stands up and declares himself or herself as "I." The psalmist is conscious of the self apart from all other selves. One philosopher argued, "If I can think, then I can know that I am. I know myself to be a self apart from all others." This "I" is not an animal, but a rational being created in the image of God, with the ability to think, reason, and feel. There are people, you sit by yourself and you can literally think outside of yourself and see yourself from outside. We call that daydreaming. A human being can imagine themselves as a dog, but a dog does not have the ability to imagine themselves as a human being. That's the image of God. In my grief, I couldn't think and feel because my left hemisphere was separated from my right hemisphere. All I could do was cry. One day I woke up and I said, I began to think again. I began to have a mind again. I began to have a soul again. I began to feel again. The psalmist wrote I, but he added a verb. He said, I say. The things that is inside of me has to be communicated. I have a voice. What's in my mind is so important and has to be articulated. I go beyond being self-conscious to being self-disclosing. I say, I am projecting my thoughts into words. I am communicating with my immediate environment. I say. So for me, I had to say something. I began to write down my words. I began to record my words. I began to blog my words and tweet my words. I wanted to communicate. You see, grief emotionally constipated me. But by talking about the hurt and talking about the death, I was given new life. But he says, I say to God. You have a noun, you have a verb, and you have a direct object. The psalmist becomes God conscious. I say to God. I could continue to say to my friends. I posted stuff on Facebook and Twitter, and I began to blog. And people was giving me attention. But there came a point when they fell asleep. There came a point where they stopped calling me. There came a point where I became labeled as the person who was hurting. And I began to say things to God. I could have called my mother. I could have called my father. I could have called other authorities that I used to say things to. But there came a point in the middle of the night where it was just me and me alone, and I was standing in the need of prayer. And I began to say to God. You see, if I say to myself, I'm not filing a complaint. If I continue to say things to myself, I'm just bitter. But when I verbalize my issue to God, I am coming outside of myself and my self-centered perspective. I'm coming outside of myself and addressing God as my rock. He's not a speed bump. He's not a seashell. He's not those sand dollars that look pretty and as soon as you pick them up, they break in half. He's not a small stone that you skip across the lake. He says, God, you're my rock. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, you have two types of rocks. How many rocks did I say? Two types of rock. You have an ebon and a selah. An ebon is a small rock or a pebble, but a selah is a big rock, kind of like El Capitan, kind of like Half Dome. God isn't something that you can pick up and throw into the water. He's a selah. He's a big rock. When I came to California, when I first came to California over 2 years ago, I flew into San Francisco and I said, I want to go to the beach and I want to go to the mountains. As soon as I saw the ocean, I said, God, I'm here, but I want to go to Yosemite. I didn't realize how far of a drive it was from the airport. So I did my interview and I looked for a place to live, and I thought I had time to go to Yosemite, but I didn't. I flew back to New Orleans and came back a month later. And I lived here for about 9 months, living an hour and 45 minutes from the gate. Never made it. When my friend came down from Nevada, that's when I began going to Yosemite. And in the last year and a half, I've been there about 10 times. There's people who live there their entire lives, never been. Yosemite is an awesome place, a majestic place. In 1864, it was set aside and protected by Abraham Lincoln. But now, when you look in the news at Yosemite, it's burning. It's going to burn for weeks. It's going to burn for months. And they think that some of the burning may have been started by people who grow weed. That's marijuana, if you didn't know that. But when I saw something, when I saw the flames, they said the trees are burning, but the park is open. It's a tragedy, and I pray for the thousands and thousands of firefighters. Even prison inmates are there fighting fires. I even prayed for the animals. But when I saw the fire, the Holy Ghost said something to me. Said, preacher, you can burn the trees, but you cannot burn the rocks. No matter what happens to the trees, El Capitan is still going to tower over Yosemite Valley. Half Dome ain't going nowhere. The whole park might be on fire, but the rocks will be okay. David is calling God a Selah, a mountain, a cliff, a boulder, and El Capitan. You see, this is important because there's times in my life when I don't need a God that I can hold in my hand. I don't need a God walking in the middle of the golden candlesticks. I need a God who's my brother in tribulation. But I need a God when things are on fire and raging out of control. I need a God who is holding me in the palm of his hand. I need a rock. Amen. I need a transcendent God. I need a God bigger than me. Bigger than my problems and bigger than my grief. I need a Selah. I have a lifeline to call on when I'm perplexed. He said, you're my God. He goes from self-identification and self-consciousness to God-identification and God-consciousness. Hear me. He goes from praising him to complaining to him in the same breath. He says to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? He goes from being self-conscious to God-conscious, from addressing himself to addressing God, back to trying to get God to address him. You see, prayer is a two-way conversation. He begins with himself and his needs. And he goes to God and he tries to get God to become conscious of his needs and to act on his behalf. So I ask you the question. Do you know how to complain? Some of y'all are looking at me crazy, but I ask you again. Do you know how to complain? Some of us get all holy and sadiddy and sophisticated when it comes to prayer. But these type of psalms teach me at least that I can be real, and it gives me permission to be real. Can you pray your inner conflicts and your contradictions? Can you shout your forsaken ways in the dark caverns of abandonment only to hear them echo back to you over and over and over again? And when you get them back, you shout them back to God again. Can you do that with God? Am I the only one to ask God some tough questions where the subject and the verb just don't agree? Do you have permission to shake your fist at God in one moment and to break out in praise the next? Do you know how to complain? Can you thirst after him like the deer and be mad at him all at the same time? Do you know how to complain? You see, Isaiah 28 verse 16, it doesn't just call God a rock. Isaiah calls him a tried stone. Can God be your tried stone? Someone you can take your real burdens to. Can you try him? Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, 18. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, you are Peter. You're Petros. You're a small stone. But upon this rock, the Petra, I will build my church. Peter, you're an Eben. You're a small stone, but upon this Selah, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's telling his disciples, you're small, but I'm big. I'm big enough. I'm strong enough. And you can bring to me all of your burdens. I'm a big stone. I'm a large stone. I'm a tried stone. I'm a capstone. I can take anything you give me. So you don't have to impress me. You can yell at me. You can be angry with me. You can curse at me. You can shake your fist at me. I am big enough to take it. I'm big enough to handle all of your problems. Maybe I'm the only one who's ever cursed God out in prayer. Maybe it's just me. God says, I need you to run out. If you want to get to that place, God says, I need you to run out. Run out of self-sufficiency. Run out of trying to do things your way. Run out of trying to be super saved when things aren't going right in your life. God says, I need you to run out. I need you to get to the place where you stalk me, where you chase after me, where you chain yourself to my throne and refuse to leave. You need to do like the civil rights activists used to do. Stage a sit-in and refuse to leave until you are served by God. Demand an audience with me, he says. To get to that place, you have to run out. Jacob wrestled with God all night. It wasn't because Jacob was strong. It was because it took him all night to run out. God says, it might take you some time to get to that place. I need you to take your wounds and give them to me. I need your real stuff, your small stuff, your dark stuff. I need the good, the bad, and the ugly. I don't just want your praise. I want the anger. I want your earthquake. Tell me that you're mad that your family died. Tell me I can handle it. God can take all of your tears, all of your complaints, all of your yelling. And for me, 10 years ago, it was all of my cursing. If need be, because prayer is a conversation. It's a conversation where I tell God what's actually in my heart, not what I want to be there. But I have to run out. So my prayer for you today, my desire for you today, my hope for you today is for you to run out. I hope you run out of good grammar when it comes to God. I hope you run out of fancy words. I hope you run out of words half of the time, because there are times when you can't say anything, you can't speak anything, you can't articulate anything. There's times when I can only speak to God in text language. All I can say is OMG, and God can read the desires of my heart. Sometimes I can't even speak in text language. All I could do was cry sometimes, crying out from the depths of my soul. So I hope you run out. I hope you run out of your expensive makeup. I hope you run out of your pressed shirts. I hope you run out of all of your Siddity mascara. When you get to the place where you get desperate with your plea, I hope you run out. Where you're on your knees, where you're there like Hananiah was, and I was there in Elder Cleveland's class, where he says there are times where you have to get desperate with God and make your own psalm of confession. Where he would tell God, God, I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I am shaken off like the locust. I'm like the desert owl, like the owl among the ruins. I lay awake at night. My tears have become my food. I'm like the bird alone on the roof. For I eat ashes with my food and mingle drink with my tears. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. When you run out and get thirsty, God says, I can take it. I can handle it. God says, I hope you get desperate. I hope you get thirsty. God says, I hope you run out. There were four people hiking in a gorge, and they knew much better than I did. They packed the right stuff. They had the right gear. They had harnesses and stuff and the right shoes with certain things on them. They had been there before. If you know anything